It now gives me much pleasure, brothers and sisters, to invite Brother Teckring to speak to us on Matthew 17 and 18.
Thank you, Brian. Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be with you, and I'm sorry for the confusion about the title. If I put a picture of a butterfly with the words Matthew 17 and 18, you're going to look at it and say, what? But if I put a title up saying the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ with a picture of a butterfly, well, you immediately say, of course. It's so obvious, isn't it? Because what we're talking about is a process of change, indeed, of course, of metamorphosis. And you know how that situation goes. A butterfly comes, plants its eggs on a tasty leaf. It has to be tasty, because the caterpillar that emerges is going to munch that leaf and shed its skin as it's munching away. And in course of time, it will enter into another phase. It will become a pupa, and inside the pupa or the chrysalis, it will begin to shed many of its early attributes, develop wings, and at last emerge. And when its blood fills out its wings, it will be a butterfly. It's a process of transformation. And what we were reading about when we were reading Matthew 17 was exactly that, a process of transformation. And there's the record from the New King James Version up on the screen. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, led them up to on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And if we were reading that in Greek, that would be metamorpho, because that is exactly what happened. If you care to see, for example, Vine's analysis of that, he says of metamorpho, to change into another form, meta implying change, and morphe form, is used in the passive voice of Christ's transfiguration, Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2. Then he adds Luke in 9:29, avoids this term, which might have suggested to Gentile readers the metamorphoses of heathen gods, and uses the phrase egenito heriton, was altered, literally became different. So that's what was happening. There was a process of change that took place, and it seems to me that it was that for a moment the inside spirituality of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen outwardly. You know what they say? They say that in every grown man there's a little boy that's struggling to get out, and if you run that for a moment, inside every fat person there's a thin person trying to get out, inside every idle person there's an active person trying to get out, and of course inside every one of us, well, there's a nature that we don't want to get out. We want to suppress it, to change it, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've come across Bullinger's little booklet, The Two Natures in the Child of God, available in the Christadelphian office secondhand. But he talks there about this process of change that we are all working on, where the old man of the flesh is being developed into the new man of the spirit. It's interesting that not only do we come across that idea in biblical writing. Lawrence van der Post, you might remember, was a mentor of Prince Charles at one stage, says this: in a profound sense, every man has two halves to his being. He is not one person so much as two persons trying to act in unison. I believe that in the heart of each human being there is something which I can only describe as a child of darkness, who is equal and complementary to the more obvious child of light. Well, we can recognise that, can't we, in scriptural terms. Lawrence van der Post is thinking about it in humanist terms or in natural terms, but he is the Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the old man of the flesh that we wanted to put to death. And in Colossians 3, he says much more about that. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So I say again that I think that what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration is that the inside, the moral purity of the Lord Jesus Christ was being displayed physically, outwardly. And you have to ask yourself, if you were to be changed suddenly, where people could see your inside, you know, your old man, instead of your new man, just what sort of a vision would it be? Would we be patchy? Would all those things that we like to conceal be revealed? But for the Lord Jesus, you see, he was pure within. Of course, he was a man like all of us, but inside he was pure. Here's the Apostle Peter, remember, in 1 Peter 1, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Wonderful thing, isn't it, for the Apostle Peter to say, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit or guile found in his mouth." And here's the Apostle Paul, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And there the Apostle John, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." So what was it that the three who were up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus saw? Well, some years later, the Apostle Peter was going to say in a little more detail what he actually saw. And this is what he says to Peter this time in chapter 1. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Come back, if you would, to the Matthew reading that we've just had. And this time, just notice the end of Matthew 16. Yesterday's reading. Notice there in verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And you might notice only some of those who were standing there were to see this, and they would see him coming in his kingdom, his royal majesty, as the Apostle Peter later describes it. That royal majesty was going to be manifest. Because immediately afterwards, what we see is, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, some of them, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And all sorts of details immediately begin to spin out. There, for example, is the reference to 6 days. Luke, who counts the days in a slightly different way, says about 8. But 6 days were the days that Moses waited, you might remember, in Exodus chapter 24, when he was going into the mount where he was to see the glory of God. And in this instance, you'll notice that Jesus led the disciples to a high mountain by themselves. All sorts of speculation have taken place about what mountain that was. Some people think it was Mount Tabor, although there was a village on the top of Mount Tabor, so it doesn't seem an entirely appropriate place. Some people think that it was Mount Nebo, that they traversed right down the length of the land and went to Mount Nebo because of the associations with Moses once there, and Elijah not being too far away. More likely is that it was Mount Meron. It could have been Mount Hermon, but Mount Hermon is a fair old trek, and when they were coming down from the mountain, there was a multitude waiting for them, which is unlikely in the context of Mount Hermon, but Mount Meron is the highest mountain in Galilee, and it may well have been there. Do you notice that the record says, and he was transfigured before them? Do you notice that for a moment? Just have a look at Matthew 17 and there at verse 2. He was transfigured before them. And verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us. And there at verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Do you notice that this picture is painted for us in terms of the disciples, well, the three of them, and what they were to see? We could, of course, have thought, well, this was an important occasion for the Lord Jesus himself. We're in probably the last 6 months or so of his life on earth, and this was a time when things were going badly for the Lord Jesus in terms of public acceptance and acclamation. Hostility was beginning to mount. It looked as though he was in danger from the authorities, and perhaps it was that his own spirit was flagging a little, and therefore here was a chance for him to be lifted up and given a vision of the future. You know, where there is no vision and so on, the people perish. But actually what is presented to us is that this was for the benefit of the disciples who were there. Quite what they saw, of course, is anybody's guess, and lots of people have had a go at this. Here's Block in his attempt to depict it. Raphael's got a quite different view, in which Jesus is actually able to hover there, as is Moses and Elijah, in hovercraft mode, and all sorts of other ideas have been presented. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because the record concentrates upon the actual figure of the Lord Jesus and those who appeared with him in glory. So here's the Luke account. Notice Luke using a slightly different word for reasons that Vine suggests. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Luke, remember, who often picks up that detail about prayer, where we know, for example, from Luke that Jesus was praying when he was being baptized. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Elsewhere we're told, remember, that no other domestic appliance, no washing powder could have got him whiter than he actually was in his appearance. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And again, remember, Luke uses the Greek word exodos. So they spoke to him about the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So why Moses and Elijah? See, the Lord Jesus was confronted now the possibility of his death. He'd already warned the disciples about it once already, in the immediate aftermath of the Apostle Peter having said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, well, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and there I'm going to suffer and die and I'll rise again the third day. And remember, Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Jesus has already begun to focus his mind upon what is to happen. So maybe Job and Jeremiah could come. Job could say, well, I had a tough time myself, you know. For years I was in considerable difficulty, but eventually it all came good, so don't worry too much. And Jeremiah might have said, oh, well, in the siege of Jerusalem it was hopeless, nobody would listen to me. But eventually, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar broke through the north wall, well, I was given the opportunity of either staying or going. So you see, everything will come all right. Or you might have said, well, why not Abraham? Abram could have said, you know, once we went, both of us together, up into the mount, and I had the sword stretched out, or the knife stretched out over my son, and it was the angel who intervened. Or what about David? David might have said, you are the long-promised seed. who is going to sit upon my ancient throne. But, well, we know, of course, that it was Moses and Elijah. So why Moses and Elijah? Well, maybe it was that because Moses had journeyed in his own experience in a difficult situation and had experienced an exodus, that he was there to talk to the Lord Jesus about the fact that there was a long journey lying ahead, but ultimately they would all come into the promised land. And Elijah might well have talked about the fact that when there seemed to be great popularity upon Mount Carmel, actually all those crowds faded away, and there were just few people who worked in an undercover situation, and that worked out well in the end. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." This was the glory that, of the Almighty God that descended upon the man. Moses and Elijah faded out of the scene, and now the concentration was upon, never mind the law, never mind the prophets, hear him. A pick up, of course, from Deuteronomy 18 and the promise of one who was going to come who was like Moses. Hear him, God was saying to the disciples. So what was happening in this situation? Was it a vision? Well, if you look at verse 9 of Matthew 17, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So, of course, it was a vision, but that doesn't mean, of course, it was a hologram, that there were a couple of people who looked like Moses and Elijah. God could do all sorts of things. So it might have been a vision, that's one possibility, that they weren't really there, but they were made to look as though they were there. Another possibility is that Moses and Elijah were raised for the occasion. I confess I have some considerable difficulty with that suggestion. Imagine it, Moses has been about to die on Mount Nebo, and the next minute, in a flash, he's standing on a mount with two people that he's never seen before and knows nothing about. I could imagine them saying, "And who are you? And who are you?" And the one says, "Well, I'm Elijah. What's it all about, Elijah?" You know, and they would probably have been chatting amongst themselves. So it's difficult to think that they were raised for the occasion. Were they all transported to the kingdom? Is that what happened? That suddenly there was a time shift, and before you knew it, you were seeing a little vision, a little glimpse of what it would be like when the three of them stand together in the kingdom. Or did Moses and Elijah travel back in time from the kingdom? I mean, it can happen to Doctor Who. So in that situation, is time travel possible, that they had been risen, glorified in the kingdom, and they were sent back? Just imagine that situation where, in fact, they were able to say, "We have seen you, Jesus, in the kingdom, in all your glory." Well, we can't be sure, of course. But you remember the way that Peter divides our time frame into three. He talks about the world that then was, the creation to Noah, the world that now is, the heavens and the earth which are now, that's from Noah to now, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the Apostle Paul said, remember, "I know a man in Christ," speaking of himself, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. He had a glimpse of the kingdom and saw wonderful things that he couldn't talk about. So we don't know how the transfiguration took place, but we know that it did take place. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Almighty God then bringing together scriptures that we're familiar with, from Genesis 22, from Isaiah 42, and from Deuteronomy 18. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." I suspect that means do not publicly go about explaining to people that you have seen me in my kingly glory. Remember, there was a considerable problem that Jesus was suffering now from people who were anticipating that he was going to overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom now. Don't go telling people, but they must have told the disciples. Well, imagine when the three of them came back to the other nine, they would have said, what was all that about then? We could see some flashing lights and things when you were up there, but what was it about? And it would be impossible for them not to say that we have seen the kingly glory. So what happened next? I'm open to a bit of help on this situation. What happened next as they came down from the transfiguration? Feel free to shout out. If you're looking at the Matthew 17 account, what happened next? What was the next thing that happened?
They were talking about Elijah coming.
There was that conversation. And when Jesus arrived to the multitudes that were there, what was going on then?
Well, the disciples had failed to heal a son who was lunatic or epileptic.
Thank you, David. Indeed, there was an epileptic boy. Jesus said, had they never got any faith of any sort in that situation? And they were distressed. Why come they couldn't do it? This has to be something that follows fasting and prayer, says the Lord Jesus. And after that, verse 22.
Christ foretells his death.
Thank you, Lawrence. Indeed he does. For the second time now, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. What a contrast that was. Having been in his kingly glory, now he's reminding them, his face is fixed, remember, to go to Jerusalem. And after that, verse 24 and onwards,
the temple tax.
And notice there, if you look at the detail, that when Jesus instructs Peter, cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and for thee. So this was a payment that was to be made first for the Lord Jesus, who was to effect his own atonement in that sense, and then for the Apostle Peter. And then in Matthew 18, we've reached it, Brian. We are moving from 17 to 18. What comes next in chapter 18?
Who's the greatest?
Who is the greatest? There was no sign of Muhammad Ali, but these disciples were in fact arguing amongst themselves. What do you think, Lawrence, might have provoked that discussion at this particular time?
Christ foretelling his death.
Yes, foretelling his death. But was there any sense in which some would have felt more favoured than others?
It's been selected for three. Yeah. Mm.
Peter, James and John, you could understand that, couldn't you? It looked as though you'd been left out. You know, it's like having an ecclesial party where only half of you go and the rest are saying, what happened to us then? I don't remember the invitation. And they must have felt a little bit like that. And after that, from verse 7 and onwards, Jesus gets a little child remembrance, sets him in the midst and says, you're the greatest if you're like him. On verse 7. Well, it's a general warning about bewaring of temptations to sin, followed by, in verse 10.
Well, it's flagging how important the relationship is between the disciples.
Indeed.
That is absolutely of paramount importance to recognise the status of each individual.
And how does Jesus reinforce that in the immediate aftermath?
About shepherding, I think, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the parable of the lost sheep, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus tells from verses 10 to 14. And then, from verse 15 onwards,
Dealing with conflict,
absolutely so. There's the situation if your brother sins against you. And from verses 15 to 20, the Lord Jesus gives some considerable detail to that situation, and there are some interesting aspects. Let's pick that up in Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, let's put it up in the New King James, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Remember, that's a pickup from Deuteronomy 19, where if there is a conflict within the Old Testament world, then you had to have two or three witnesses in that sense. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. In the Gospel accounts, there are only three references to the ecclesia, and two of them are here in this passage. And the first one, of course, comes in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this confession, upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, said the Lord Jesus to Peter, when Peter had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to say, if he refuses even to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I want to come back in a moment to just ask the question, why does that appear here? But just for a moment, just remember that that was an idea that was taken up by Brother Robert Roberts in the Ecclesial Guide, and here at paragraph 36, he has a careful and lengthy address about how we should deal with individual offences, and he's dealing with it from this particular passage. If you've come across Andrew Wilson's book on the history of the Christadelphians, which he calls The Making of a Denomination, he argues, quite interestingly, that Robert Roberts made us into a community that would work as a denomination in that sense, that without Robert Roberts' careful thinking about ecclesial actions, we would have fallen apart long ago. And this is typical of the advice he's giving. Christ has laid down the law very plainly for the curing of these, for individual offences, and it is the duty of the brethren everywhere to see it obeyed. They ought to refuse to countenance those who disobey it. If a brother takes offence at what another has said or done, he is bound to meet that other brother in private interview for the discussion of the grievance between the two alone. In most cases, this course stops alienation at its first stage. It either removes misconceptions, if that has been the cause of the trouble, or it leads to the admission of wrong on the part of the offender, followed by forgiveness on the part of the offended. Of course, there are many matters too trifling to be made the subject of such a process, although it's often on the trifling matters that we fall out the most, isn't it? The man who recognises the infirmity of human nature all round and the evil nature of the few days we have to live is able to exercise that magnanimous charity that covers a multitude of sins, heeding not all words that are spoken, and even practising the habit of returning good for evil, blessing always, cursing never, either directly or by implication, as the commandments of the house of Christ require. If you're not familiar with the Ecclesial Guide, there's a huge amount of really good information there, and need I tell you that it is available for just a few pence in the Christadelphian office. And Robert Roberts goes on in some considerable detail there to actually talk about how we should be able to handle these problems between ourselves, and we know that they happen in ecclesias and within the brotherhood. We get on better with some people than others, and when relations break down, it's very important that we talk to one another and try and get those problems resolved. After all, we're going to spend eternity together, aren't we? So we wouldn't want to be for eternity in a situation where I don't talk to him because he doesn't talk to me, and then we would get nowhere at all. So why then is this particular arrangement in the middle of this particular section? Well, just those eight things that we picked out, and just notice there, the incident of the temple tax and the fish for me and thee. What happened to the other 11 then? Did they have to dig into their pockets and find enough money to pay the temple tax? Immediately they're arguing about who is the greatest. And here's this injunction. Now, it's just worth noticing, if you go back to the beginning of Matthew 18 and to this record that begins at this time came the disciples unto Jesus, and then run on to the end of chapter 19, and you'll see there that Jesus, in fact, is still talking and teaching until at last he comes to a section where his teaching has ended and narrative begins. If you're familiar with the structure of Matthew, you might know that Matthew breaks up his gospel account into five teaching sections and intersperses them with the actual action that we've been reading about, as for example in the Transfiguration. So here is an instance. And if we follow the line that David was suggesting for us a moment ago, and that is that they were jealous of Peter and James and John, well, just think where Peter and James and John had been. Now, take you for a moment to Mark's account, and to Mark chapter 5. What was happening in Mark chapter 5, there at verse 37? What was that about? Mark 5 and verse 37?
Jairus' daughter.
Yes. And they alone were allowed to come in. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 is the account that we've been reading about, both in Matthew and in Luke. This is the Transfiguration. And again, they alone are able to come. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35.
James and John.
Yeah, yes, Kevin, that's the occasion where James and John come, and later their mother comes and says, can we be at your right hand and at your left hand in the kingdom? Notice they wanted to cover every option there. They didn't want anybody getting closer than them in that particular sense. And if you go on a stage to Mark 14, what's happening in verse 33? Where are they then?
Gethsemane.
In the Garden of Gethsemane. So you'll see that there was undoubtedly a situation where these three members, or you might describe them as the inner cabinet, if you like, they were there, and I suppose that would have engendered some hostility. And when you come to the upper room and to the breaking of bread, it's the seating. This illustration has them sitting, but of course they would have been lying on a couch, as was the want for free people there. This is the occasion when the Lord Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But if you come to have a look at Luke's account of that occasion, in Luke chapter 22, and there at verse 24, you notice that there in the upper room at the breaking of bread, there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And the Lord said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And you remember, this is the Lord who, before the breaking of bread, had taken off his coat and put a towel around him and had gone around washing their feet. And none of the others were willing to do that because, well, you slide down the ladder, don't you, if you're going to be the servant. Yeah, then you're saying, well, I'm not going to be the greatest, and none of them were willing to do that. So just pause and consider that for a moment. Here in Mark 9, he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And here we are in Luke 22. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So obviously there was a lot of aggravation that was going on. A critical time for the Lord Jesus when he was facing the greatest challenge of his entire life. He was about to lay down his life for us. And the disciples were, well, at odds with one another, as we could so easily be if we'd fallen out and couldn't sort of sort it out. And it's such a pity, because the Lord Jesus was there in their midst, and they had the opportunity to talk to one another. If only they had chatted it out. If only they had discussed it. If only they had said, "Look, if we can only get into the kingdom, that will be enough. Never mind about the status quo and the hierarchy and such like." It's a fascinating little detail, but a very depressing one, it has to be said, for a speaker, that apparently we only remember 10% of what we read. We only remember 20% of what we hear. I'm not going to be checking you up on that particular statistic. But we remember 50% of what we see and hear, and allegedly we remember 70% of what we have discussed with one another, which is why interactive teaching is so important in that sense, that, you know, we are exchanging one another's mind, and those things stick there. Because when all is said and done, there is a process of transformation going on in us. You remember the process of changing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? And just as the seed, the egg rather, needs to become a caterpillar munching away on the leaf and becomes a pupa, and gradually when the blood fills its wings it becomes a caterpillar. You remember the contrast, and that is that if you don't get it out, then it can make you bad within. You often see that, don't you, with people, for example, who are in hostile environments, like Northern Ireland, for example, in the time of the Troubles. The great people who could say, "I'm sorry it happened, but I forgive them," they sort of, it was cathartic for them. They cleaned all that problem out. And Luke Vine goes on to say, in that extract that I gave you before, where he was talking about what metamorphosis means. First it means of Christ's transfiguration, and then he says, of believers, and cites two passages in the New Testament that talk about our transformation. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the obligation being to undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct. The present continuous tenses indicate a process. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, describe believers as being transformed, revised version, into the same image, that is, of Christ in all his moral excellence. The change, he says, being effected by the Holy Spirit. Well, we would understand by the work of the Word of God in our lives. And here's the Romans 12 passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, that's the key word, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there is to be a process of transformation, of metamorphosis, going on in our minds by the effect of the things that we believe upon our minds and hearts. And here, in the context of Moses' experience in the Mount, both in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in fact, that process of transformation is beginning now, should be ongoing with us. Paul describes it as something that is happening day by day. Therefore, we do not lose heart. even though our outward man is perishing, we all begin to feel the effects of that as we get a little older, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what happened on the mount, wherever that mount was and however it happened, is a pointer for us. The Apostle John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there are plenty of other scriptures that talk about the glory of the saints. Remember Daniel chapter 12, who speaks about us being like stars in glory forever and ever. So let's bring it all together then and see what we can remember of the span of Matthew chapters 17 and 18 that we've looked at together. Transformation is like metamorphosis, metamorpho in the Greek, a transformation. We'd all like to be better than we are. This active young person who's inside of us springing out, and this thin person who's inside of us suddenly being manifest. But the Lord Jesus was faultless. He was morally perfect. And I suggested that in the transformation, his moral perfection shone through, and we saw him for a moment as he truly is. It was, says the Apostle Peter, a display of his royal majesty. It was to be like the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus is described, for example, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he is described in very much the terms, in very much the descriptive terms that we saw in Matthew, Mark and Luke's account. He was joined by Moses and Elijah, however that happened. We like to spend a lot of time thinking about how it might have happened, but these things are probably well beyond our comprehension and understanding. The fact of the matter is that they appeared with him in glory and were able to talk to him about the things that lay ahead, so they knew what was going to happen. And they spoke about his exodus. Remember Greek exodos, his exodus departure. He was going to bring people from bondage into freedom. He was going to bring them from death to life, and he would experience that first as the first fruits. And the time after the transfiguration was difficult for the disciples. We already thought about the fact that when those three came down from the mount, the other nine would have been pretty cross with them and very much wanting to know what had happened, and it couldn't have been easy for any of them. There was a lot of tension and difficulty. They were probably jealous about Peter and James and John, and the fact that they had an insight and an understanding of these things that they were only told about second hand. And so unfortunately, there was a lot of enmity and animosity there. And we've got some ourselves in our families and in our ecclesias and in the brotherhood. We shouldn't be surprised, because it's been there from the very beginning. People looking for their own best outcome. And it's a sad affair that the argument continued right up to the breaking of bread. There was the Lord Jesus focusing upon his death and showing that death, enacting it in bread and wine. And they were saying, and who's going to be the best then, when the king comes into his kingdom? And if they'd only talked to one another, as Jesus suggested, if they'd only thrashed it out, they had the Lord Jesus there. If only they'd talked to him and brought their problems to him then, as we can now. And it's good to talk. That's why Matthew includes that careful passage, which is, remember, for the ecclesia, the three references of the ecclesia in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 on either side of the transfiguration, reminding us of the importance of talking to one another and resolving these problems, because we are to be transfigured by the renewing of our minds, and how important it is that we have our mind set right, because when the Lord Jesus comes, we are to be like him.
sure you'd like me to thank Brother Tequin for an excellent address this evening. And there are a few minutes left, so if anyone has any questions or comments, please do so now.
Brother Tequin, thank you very much. I enjoyed that. It was very useful. Not wishing to test your patience, but can I ask you one question? In your opinion, do you think there's an alternative way of resolving conflict within the Ecclesia?
I think there are lots of alternative ways, really. I mean, sometimes you do it on a large scale. For example, when there was a conflict as to whether the Gentiles should be brought into the Ecclesia or not, they actually held a conference in that sense and thrashed it out. And that's often what happens in issues of dispute like that. For example, in people giving therapy when there are problems going on, they sit together in a group and they chat these things through. And very often it's when people can get it off their chest and get these things into the open that you have a chance of resolution. Which is why I think in the first instance the Lord Jesus was saying, look, talk to somebody about it. Talk to a couple of people. Share the problems. Don't let it build up inside yourself. So I think all the techniques that people use these days in resolving conflict, and there are lots of them, you know, ACAS and all sorts of other things where people separately discuss and then come together, all those things are conflict resolutions. And there's a lot of conflict in the world. You know, you've only got to think about something like what's going on with Harry and Meghan Markle at the moment, and everybody watching and everybody holding opinions, to realise how quickly something can escalate. And it takes a long time before it calms down. So one of the great things about resolution is to do nothing for a while and just let tempers and feelings calm. And then when we're all in a slightly different place, to have another go.
Thank you. Very useful. Brother Tepper, I don't want to detract at all from what you said. It's very interesting. As Brother David said, very helpful. It's interesting that Peter passage in the epistle there, when he reflects back on that experience, which obviously he delights in, and as you said, the transfiguration was for him as much as anybody else. He's using it there, he's bringing it to bear when he writes that epistle in a time of persecution for him and for those he's writing to. But what I find fascinating about it, he goes on and says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So he says, effectively, you're not going to have that. But what you have got is the word. And that scripture is for you, that you can change, going through that transformation, as you've been outlining this evening, through the word. Because you're not going to have that wonderful experience that I've had. You can read it as we read it from the gospel records and meditate upon it. But in the end, for us, it's the word.
I'm sure you're right, Jeff. And when you think about it, we were just thinking in Matthew 18 of talking to two or three witnesses, which is the Old Testament pattern. What does Jesus do? He takes two or three witnesses with him so that they were able to vindicate what they had seen. And again, when you focus upon the fact that it was for them, as you were rightly saying, think about the fact that Jesus has just said, who do men say that I am? And only one of the disciples says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately he flips onto the other side. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. And if you follow the number of times that he says that as he's moving towards Jerusalem, that would have been very depressing for them. But there are three people there who can say, we saw him in his kingly glory. We saw Moses and Elijah with him. And we saw this voice that when the light came down upon us, it was amazing. And we'd fallen on our face. Daniel 10, remember, when Daniel did exactly the same, when he had seen a vision of glory. And it was like, after our death and resurrection, that's what we're going to see. So it was really helping them at that experience through a very turbulent and difficult time. After all, he was going to die on the cross pretty well alone, you know, when he had by himself purged our sins, says the apostle writing to the Hebrews. So you have that sense where it was very important for them, but it must have been a huge fillip to the Lord Jesus. And we have that record now, so brilliantly caught in the scriptures, you know, given to us by three of the gospel accounts and endorsed by Peter. As you say, it's the word that gives us that continuity with those very things. And that's why we believe these things and look forward to that very experience ourselves by the grace of God.
Any more comments, brethren? It remains for me again to thank Tequin for his service in our midst this evening, and to announce that, God willing, next Wednesday it's the turn of Brother Sam to give the first of a series of three addresses on matters Levitical, and according to the plan, the first of those next week is entitled The Tribe Who Chose the Lord. We'll conclude our meeting in a word of prayer through Brother Kevin, please, having first sung together the words of hymn 341. And just to say that when we sing this, and it seems that the notes don't fit the tune you're hearing, that's of course it doesn't, because David is going to play the tune from the old hymn book and not the one in this. Hymn 341, brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? Tis in union, hope and joy and love increase. Hymn 341.
Heavenly Father, we would come before thy throne of grace at this time in prayer through thy Son, our Saviour. As a collection of individuals who you have seen fit in thy mercy to call to be your children by faith, all we pray desiring the one hope, which is to be changed to be like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that kingdom that you have promised to each one of us here, if we remain faithful. So we thank thee for this time spent together in fellowship this night around thy life-giving word. And we pray, Lord, that that hymn we have all just sung together might not have been sung because it's a nice tune. And as we were singing it, we pray each one of us will have thought about the words that we were singing and strive to implement them into our hearts. That first and foremost, we should not take offence when things are said or done against us. But equally from thy word we know we should not give offence. We know that offences shall come, but woe betide the person who gives those offence. These are challenging things for us to try to live by in our lives, Heavenly Father. And we pray that through the power of thy word we might imbibe that word and learn the lessons as those disciples throughout their lifetime did. So as we leave this place, we ask thee to be with each one of us and to bless us. But we know that in thy mercy we shall be here again in just a few days to witness the faith of those who have undergone things in their lives which perhaps virtually all in this room cannot begin to comprehend, as we once again witness the power of thy word, in that three of our Iranian friends have decided to put on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask thee, Lord, to be with us in that night, and to bless the continual work here, particularly those who have put their hands to the plough, as it were, to instruct and to encourage our Iranian friends, that we might all come together and that one great symphony of different voices in the age to come. And by thy mercy and grace, we shall be like it. Hear this in our prayer, and bless us as thy servants. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.